Good morning. Can you hear me? Are you well today? That wasn't very good. Are you well?
Yes.
Fantastic. My name's Aaron. It's a real privilege to be here with you today. I'm from Bentley, and so it's really nice to be. I live north of the river, so it's only a quick drive here. Very, very nice. People south of the river, their heads are on funny. North of the river, everybody looks normal. So it's good to be with my people today. It's really nice and it's really good to be here. Mark talks about you all warmly and very fondly and very often. So I feel like I know you in some strange way. So it's really nice to be here and be able to share a little bit with you. I echo the sentiments of the GLS. It was really nice. People were really kind and friendly and welcoming. And it was really good to be here. So thank you for that. Let's pray and then let's have a look at the book of John. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we're sitting in this church, we're comfortable, everything is so nice, we're so well cared for, we're blessed. We genuinely have whatever it is that we need. If we're sick, we can go to a hospital, our children can go to schools, we have libraries and infrastructure and governments, we have all of these things. And God, I pray in us that as we sit in this place, as we sit in Australia and Perth and here, help us not forget how blessed that we are, and help us not to forget that we have much. And the call is to be generous with what we have been given. Generous with our finances, generous with our efforts, generous with our hearts. And Lord, I pray and ask that we will be a people, that Inglewood will be a people known for their generosity, known for their kindness, and known for their sacrificial love. God, as we look to open up the book of John, as we continue on looking at how Jesus led, would you help us to see something profound in this story? Would you help us see something profound in the way that Jesus conducted himself? And God, I ask and pray that that we will be ready to learn something new of you and be transformed in the process. We pray all of these things in God's name. And all of God's people said, amen. So carrying on with Jesus and his teaching, I'd like you to turn, if you have your Bible or your device, please feel free, to John chapter 8. We're going to be having a look at the story of the woman caught in adultery. So it's a big story. It's a story I'm sure many of us have heard before. But I'd like us to have a little bit of a look at it, possibly from even a different angle today. So this story, as I was researching this story, I was quite surprised that the amount of controversy that's wrapped up in it, the detail with which this story is recorded, the way in which that it is written down, there's a good scholarly debate that speaks about Luke being the author of this, not John. Many think that sort of John's taken this picture, taken this story from the book of Luke, and he's added it into here because it's so different to everything else. We see Jesus is sort of in the midst of teaching, his popularity is growing, and he's becoming more and more and more a draw card. We look at that and we often see, so this story starts off with Jesus in the temple. We kind of go, Jesus is always in the temple, kind of, that's not a big deal, but it's a big deal for him, and it's a big deal for the people of his time. For you to end up in the temple, for you to end up being a teacher, people had to go through a long process of university and learning and scholarly works, and they had to follow or be discipled by a rabbi. I read a story where this rabbi had chosen his disciples, and these disciples would literally, they would live with him, they would follow him around. It even got to the point, I read this one story, where this rabbi would go to the bathroom, he'd go to the toilet, and then his disciples would follow him in afterwards. That's how full on it was. To become a rabbi and to get discipled was such a privilege. You would follow and mimic every single thing that your rabbi did. And you would do that for years and years and years and years and years and years. And if you were lucky and if you worked hard, you would possibly get the opportunity to read scripture and possibly even do some teaching. That's how hard you had to work to do that. And then we see Jesus, who is a tradie from Nazareth. A tradie from Nazareth. And we're told that in Nazareth, it was an intellectual and cultural wasteland. You know, there's the other side of the tracks, and then there's Galilee and Nazareth. Jesus was an uneducated man in the community's eyes. Yet he was so talented and so gifted and so capable that this tradie from a cultural and intellectual wasteland finds himself with very little training being able to teach and preach and lead people. Imagine if you were that guy who had followed your rabbi even into the bathroom. Imagine if you were that person who had followed and sacrificed and given up and followed and sacrificed and given up all your life. And then this guy from Nowheresville, who's a tradie, stands up and begins to teach and preach. And as he does, large groups of people flock to him. So some love Jesus, but not all. Those who were in positions of power, those who had authority, they were threatened by him. And then there was Rome. Israel's in a place and in a situation where they are an occupied state. So they live in their own homes and they have their own infrastructure, but Rome is over the top. And as Rome was over the top, the people were taxed heavily. They didn't have freedom of their money. They had a small amount of capacity to be able to make decisions, but everything had to go through Rome. Everything went through Pilate. So there was a puppet government in place. And then there's Pilate over the top. And everywhere you went in Israel at the time, there were soldiers. And the soldiers could do pretty much as however and whatever that they liked. If you had a nice home and there was a new Roman official that came in, you would be removed from your family home and would be given to a Roman official. Israel hated Rome. They hated the fact that they couldn't worship as they wanted. They hated the fact that they had to give so much of their income to tax in order to pay for Rome to continue to sort of oppress everybody. That's the situation as Jesus begins to have this interaction with this woman. We've got this man who shouldn't be a teacher who's a teacher. He's incredibly popular. And then we've got Rome, and Rome is oppressing Israel, and people are downright angry. They're mad about it. They want something to happen. They want their freedom. So John chapter 8, verse 1, let's start here. The adulterous woman. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple. And all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. Verse 3, the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. Now, in the law of Moses, the command commands us to stone such women." What would you say? What would you say? So the scene is set. Here's Jesus. There's people all around. And in is dragged this woman. In is dragged this woman who has been caught in the most intimate act that anyone can do. And she's dragged in front of everybody. And there she is in all of her shame and all of her embarrassment. And now people are speaking about her. And they say to Jesus in front of everyone, "We're supposed to stone this woman. We're supposed to kill her. The Bible tells us that we're supposed to kill this woman because of what she's done." What do you say that we do? What do you say that we do? So we have a look and we've got some people. We've got some characters. And we've got these accusers who have brought this woman. In Deuteronomy 22, the Bible tells us early on in the law that if people are caught in the act of adultery, then both parties can be brought to justice. We don't see that here. We see these men bring this woman to be in this place of public shame. Can you, for just a second, imagine what it would be like to be that woman? Everyone in your community. Remember, it's not a big place like Perth and of all these cities. People knew people. And here she is. He's been let go. He's been freed and released. And she is now standing there. She is now in the most vulnerable position that you can be in. She's caught up in something far bigger than her. Ironically, in Jewish law, we're told that if there was this compulsion, this imperative put on, if you saw somebody who was about to sin or in the act of sinning, the law, God, sort of encouraged you to do all that you can to stop that sin from happening. So we see these men have not done that. They've pushed this woman, they've pushed this man aside. They've brought this woman in. They don't care for her. They don't care for the situation. They don't care for whatever was going on. She is being used. She is part of a much, much bigger story. There's a bunch of people. There is a mob forming. And this mob is an angry mob, an angry group of people. And we're going to hear what they do. Verse 6. They were saying this, testing him. So they're trying to test Jesus, so that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stood down and with a finger wrote in the ground. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and he said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." And again he stooped down and wrote in the ground. When they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones, and he was left alone, and the woman where she was, in the center of the court. Straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "I do not condemn you either. Go from here and sin no more." So I've heard that story many times. I've been in church all my life, and the story is one of forgiveness, and it's one of restitution and restoration, which is an absolutely life-giving message. But I don't want to focus on that. I'd like us to focus on something else. Just imagine for a moment that you are in a group of people. Do you know, one of my friends had a box at the football, and I'm not a Fremantle Dockers person. I'm an Eagles person, and my mate was a Fremantle Dockers person. I'm sorry, buddy. But we were there watching the footy, and it was in this beautiful box, and it was really nice, and unusually Fremantle lost, and we're all leaving Subiaco Stadium. And you know what it's like when you can start to feel the tension in the group? So we're in this big group of people and we're leaving the stadium. And this guy who was the other team, I can't even remember who it was now, he had a jersey on, the other team's jersey, and people started telling him to, you know, "Please leave, please go away." And this guy turned around and gave everyone this big mouthful. And you could feel this collective anger. Everyone was mad because the Dockers had lost. These people who had been yelling and screaming for hours, they were invested, they were angry, and you could see that this group was looking for somebody to make pay. Somebody was going to pay for the frustration and the disappointment that they had experienced because of what we had just gone through watching this game for 3 hours. We have this idea, sometimes kind of we get groups of people. Israel is angry because of Rome. Israel is angry because of Jesus. Israel is angry because they're not free. And they're looking to make someone pay. And as this group came around in a circle, they got this woman, and you can imagine the tension. They've all found this woman. She's doing the wrong thing. They've let the man go. But now everybody wants to begin this process of venting, of vomiting, of cleansing themselves of the injustice that they've experienced in this world. And she's about to pay. She's about to feel it. There are groups of people with large piles of stones. Just imagine if you can. Here's this lady. Here's these people. They're all dressed, and she's probably in various stages of nakedness. She's all on her own. And they're all starting to pick up stones. They're picking up rocks and they're holding them. And they're starting to speak about what is going to happen. They're talking about how bad she is. They're talking about how she's going to pay and how the Bible says that they can do that. Jesus is in this situation. And instead of walking up and beginning to talk and beginning to tell people things, he does something really odd and really strange. Instead of engaging with people, he gets down on the ground and begins to draw in the sand. Now, a theologian called O'Day, he suggests that it's not about the words Jesus writes. It's about the action. So you can imagine everyone's angry and everyone's G'd up and everyone's ready to go. And then there is this guy who gets on his knees and starts to draw in the sand. The mob is ready to act as a mob. And Jesus sticks a circuit breaker right in the middle. And as he does this, this collective mob begins a process of kind of being taken back a little bit. Jesus has done something profound. I do a little bit of counselling from time to time, and there was a time when I worked for Relationships Australia, and I was a part of a men's domestic violence program. And we used to run these domestic violence groups, and we'd get these guys in a room, and for 6 months we'd meet once a week and go through this process of trying to help these guys overcome their tendency to lash out with anger. One of the things that I was taught early on, this lady who ran the group with us, her name was Polly, and she was an amazing group facilitator. And what would happen is the men would come in and they would start speaking about their partners, their wives, their girlfriends, and they would never use their names. They would always call them, you know, rude names. They would speak about women, or all women are like this, and all this is like that. They would never own their names. And what we had to do as facilitators, we had to stop the conversation. And every single time that they spoke about their wives or their women, we had to say, "What's her name? What's her name?" And I was there one day, and I was with this lady, Polly, and she was just running this group so well. And this man got really angry because she kept interrupting him and saying, "What's your wife's name? What's your wife's name?" And he yelled at her and he said, "Stop making me say her name." And Polly said, "Why?" And she said, "Because it makes her a person. Because it makes her a person." He was so angry. He had to step aside from her humanity. He had to step aside from his humanity, because when he looked at his wife in the face, when he looked at her and he called her by her name, she no longer was someone who was upsetting him and driving him. She was a human being. And that stopped him. He hated it because it meant that he did not want to violate something in him and something in her. But when she was just the such and such, it was much, much easier for him to do that. Jesus is taking this group, which is having a dynamic, which is having momentum. Everyone's angry. Someone's got to pay. I'm so mad that there's Rome. I'm so mad that they've taken my home. I'm so mad that they've taken over our state. I'm so mad. I'm so angry. And someone is going to pay. And the tradie from Nazareth gets down on the ground in the middle of all of this and starts drawing a picture in the sand. That is a cosmic moment where Jesus makes everybody take stock. There's a circuit breaker that's inserted into this process. The momentum stops. Because as a collective, she's not this person. She is the one who is going to pay for everything that has ever gone wrong in my life. And Jesus, the ultimate human being, is able to stop that momentum as he goes through. Jesus does that. This woman is able to be freed. And the end of the story is a very interesting one, because as she's standing there, Jesus speaks to her. And we only hear from her right at the end. And he speaks to her about, "Where are the people that had so loudly condemned you?" She says, "There's none." And God with flesh on, looks at her and says, "I don't condemn you either." When I was a kid growing up, I was always taught that when I met God, there would be a big screen. Does anyone remember this? There would be a big screen, and all my sin and all my brokenness and all my bad things would be projected onto this screen, and everybody would see everything. Does anyone remember that? Yet when Jesus meets this woman who's in this position, who's done the wrong thing, let's not forget that. There seems to be a whole lot more covering her. There seems to be a whole lot more affirming her dignity. There seems to be a whole lot more of looking after her than condemning her for her brokenness. When we want to know what God is like, if you want to lead as Jesus leads, Our call is to do what he did, to affirm the dignity of people, to find the humanity amongst the brokenness. And when you do that, you are to celebrate it. Because as he's done that, as he's spoken to the good and the strength in that woman, she's able to go away. I can't imagine what her life would be like after that. Small community, everyone would know that story. All these powerful men who were in a position of condemnation, who were in a position to drag her down and to kill her and take her life, they've all given up that right and left. To lead like Jesus led, to parent like Jesus led, to be able to be a husband or a wife or a friend as Jesus was, calls us to see the dignity in people, to not stereotype them, to not call them those people or call them a different race or call them a different gender or call them a different anything. Call is to see them as human beings, affirm their dignity, and love them. Because ultimately, that's what Jesus does. And he did it for that woman, and he does it for us. He does it for us. Paul is constantly telling us in the New Testament that we can see ourselves as we truly are and live from there, or we can see ourselves as the world tells us that we are. The call for us as Christians is to see ourselves how God sees us and to live from that place. The Bible calls that the kingdom, to be able to bring something of how God sees the world into our little worlds. When we do that, we're able to lead like Jesus led and do something like what Jesus did. Let's pray. Lord, this story paints an incredible picture of grace and mercy and forgiveness. It paints an incredible picture at how you, Jesus, were able to help those accusers be able to see what it was that they were doing, help them see the brokenness in themselves. Unknowingly and unwittingly, they offered some form of grace, even though they didn't want to. God, I'm sure we've all been in a position or positions where we have felt like that woman, exposed, where we have been put in a place where our wrongdoing has been seen. God, you don't shame us, you don't humiliate us. You don't take an opportunity to teach us a lesson through pain and hardship. In that moment, you affirmed her dignity and sent her on her way. Holy Spirit, as we sit here in this room, you know those things in us that if others knew about, would leave us feeling exposed and condemned. Holy Spirit, would you help us see that we have a God who would come and cover us, that we have a God who would bring about dignity in our life, who would make us more human so that we can go and bring the life and the gift of hope to other people. God, I pray and I ask that would you give us the capacity to just see what it means to be a person who's loved and forgiven? And God, would you allow us the grace and the courage to bring that to the people that are in our spheres of influence, in our families, in our workplaces? And God, I pray and ask that we can bring something of the kingdom and lead some way as you did in this world. We pray all of these things in the good, godly, and resurrected name of Jesus. And all of God's people said, amen. Thank you, Inglewood.